This morning I'm going to read two verses from 2 Timothy, but we'll be looking at most of the first chapter of 2 Timothy. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. It is printed there for you in the bulletin if you would like to follow along. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, as we have sung, we now ask again, speak to us, Lord. Speak to us through your word. Do your work. Bear fruit that's in keeping with your word. In Christ's name, amen. Last year, our oldest child was finishing her senior year of high school, as many of you know, and we did what many families do during that senior year. We paid a few campus visits to different colleges and universities. There may be some parents here who've done that with their children, maybe some high schoolers here who are in the middle of visiting campuses. I know there are some college students, some university students, who may remember very well some of your campus visits. There's a bit of a routine to it, you know. You go and they put their best face on, and which is the right thing for them to do, but they want you to see them at their best. I remember one visit where we met in an auditorium that was about the size of the sanctuary here, and we heard a choir sing. The president came forward and spoke. He shared with us the vision for education at this university. He even talked about those who have graduated and have gone on to great things. Not only this is the vision for education, but here's the goal, and here's what you may experience as well if you're a student of this fine institution. They'll take you around so you can get a taste of food there in the cafeteria. They take you to see a dorm, and you can't believe how small it looks. How are we going to fit so many people in this small space, maybe? You get a feel for campus life while you're there. For me, though, the best part of the visit is when they give you the opportunity to go into a classroom. I want to see it in action. You're telling me what the goal is and what the vision is for education, but I want to see it at work. What does that look like as a teacher is before their class? One of my favorite visits, actually, the time was very brief with the admissions counselors. They said, we want you to spend the whole day visiting classes if you want. And we did. We got to go and sit in on discussions. They even invited us to participate. My daughter was a little embarrassed maybe once or twice when her dad was throwing his hand up, eager to participate. But that's where the action is in the classroom as you're seeing it happen. The last six Sundays, we've been looking at lessons in discipleship. We began with the Great Commission of Jesus Christ after His resurrection, before His ascension, when He gives to His disciples this command to make disciples. That's the main verb there in the Great Commission. Make disciples. Do it as you're going. And then He tells us how to go about that, teaching and baptizing. But this command to go and make disciples. So we looked at, well, what is a disciple? A disciple is a student, a follower of Christ. We spent several weeks then looking at the life of a disciple. What are we being trained to be? What does life look like? We focused on the areas of doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. Last week we saw how it's an undivided life. There's devotion to Christ and His kingdom. But you may be thinking, now the command was to make disciples. So how do we do that? How do we go about this process? We see the value and the vision for this life of a disciple. We see the goal, where it's going, but how do you do it? So today we're going to step into the classroom and just see an example of a discipling relationship. Now, Scripture doesn't give us kind of a how-to list, you know, five must-dos. These are the checklist to go through to make a disciple. But it does give us many examples of disciples making disciples. We're going to look at the example that we have in Paul's life between Paul and Timothy. This is Paul's second letter to Timothy, who is a pastor in Ephesus. You could ask, who is Timothy? Timothy was from the city of Lystra, which, if you recall, that was one of the stops in Paul's first missionary journey. Actually, the city where someone was healed and the people thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods and they began worshiping them and they were like, no, we're just men like you. But then some of their opponents came and turned the crowd against them and they stoned Paul, drug him outside the city thinking he was dead. Well, what does Paul do on his second missionary journey? He goes right back to Lystra. And while he's there, he gets to know Timothy. We're told in Acts chapter 16 that Timothy is a disciple, a son of a Jewish woman who is a believer, but his father was a Greek. He's from a mixed marriage. But he was a disciple, meaning he was a follower of Christ. So Timothy was a convert. Discipleship begins with conversion, hearing the gospel and responding. That requires evangelism. There are many ways in which that can happen, but often I believe it's not a program. I believe it happens through us as believers living out the gospel, walking faithfully, doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God, an undivided life. And when someone asks us or others see that in us, we're ready to share with them the hope that is ours. As we live that out, as we live as salt and light, others will see that if we're doing it. Not in isolation, but just as we go about our lives. The first part of the Great Commission is the word go, and it's a participle. It's as you're going, make disciples. As you're living out your life, make disciples wherever you are. Timothy was a convert. He'd heard the gospel and responded in faith. Evangelism is at the beginning of that. But the goal of evangelism isn't just conversion, but to make disciples. So I want us to see how Paul moves forward. You can look at other letters that Paul wrote where he references Timothy. These are some of the things he says about him. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So this young man that he picked up along the way on his second missionary journey, who then joined him, eventually he would refer to him as his beloved and faithful child. In 1 Corinthians 16, he says, put Timothy at ease, for he is doing the work of the Lord. Timothy is doing the work of the Lord. In Romans 16, he refers to Timothy as my fellow worker. In Philippians 2, he says, I have no one like him, no one else like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, Timothy is his brother and God's co-worker in the gospel. He's my child in the faith. He's my co-worker, and he is my brother in the faith. When we look at Paul's description, even at the very beginning of 2 Timothy, as we read earlier, he says to Timothy, my beloved child. We see something. We see something between Paul and Timothy right off the bat. And what I want us to look at today is just some characteristics of this relationship between Paul and Timothy, because I think what we see is a discipling mentor or mentoring relationship between Paul and Timothy. But there's some things that we can learn. It's not a to-do list, but these are characteristics, I believe, of a discipling relationship. And what I hope you go away from here today is knowing that when Christ calls us to make disciples, He's not calling professionals. He's not saying, if you'll just go and become a professional, then you can go be the disciple maker. This is for all of His followers to go and make disciples. And we do that in the context of very ordinary Christian relationships. So don't lose that as we consider Paul. I know who we think, well, Paul kind of floated above the ground, you know. His shoes didn't really get dirty. No, they did. He was a man mightily used by God, but he was discipling someone just as another brother in Christ. So the very first thing we see in this disciple-making relationship is that Paul loved Timothy. Paul loved him. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks about this kind of brotherly love within the body, within the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." You have no need for us to write to you about brotherly love because you've been taught this by God Himself. How? How have we been taught by God to love one another? We see, we know through the gospel that God loved us in many ways. He revealed Himself to us through His Word. We have a general revelation just through creation. We know there's a creator, there's a designer behind this, but He's given us a special revelation as well through His Word, letting us know who He is. That's an act of love and grace. Not only that, though, He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. He came to us. We couldn't go to Him. That was an act of love. Third, God gave Himself for us. He didn't only come to us, but He then sacrificially gave Himself for us. And then we know that He was merciful to us. He forgave us. That is the ground of our hope and our salvation, but it's also informative. God gives us a demonstration of what love looks like. Love reveals itself to another person, opens up. Love goes to the other person. Love acts sacrificially. Love forgives. This is the hope of our salvation, but also the basis of our education in how to love. I would like to read just a few quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer today. He has a little book that I've quoted from before called Life Together. It's Bonhoeffer's thoughts coming out of his time living in a very close Christian community in the face of persecution. But he learned some great things through that experience, and it's in this small little book called Life Together. I'd like to share a few of those quotes today. He wrote this, "When God was merciful, when He revealed Jesus Christ to us as our brother, when He won our hearts by His love, this was the beginning in our instruction in divine love. When God was merciful to us, we learned to be merciful with our brethren. When we received forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive our brethren. What God did to us, we then owe to others. The more we received, the more we were able to give. And the more meager our brotherly love, the less we were living by God's mercy and love." Paul loved Timothy. That's the beginning of discipleship, the beginning of this relationship. Continuing then in verse 3 now. "I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day." This may seem like a small point, but it is not small at all. Paul prayed for Timothy. You want to understand how to engage in a discipling relationship? It begins with loving that person as Christ has loved you, and then praying for that person. Bonhoeffer wrote this about this spiritual brotherly love. He said, "This spiritual love will speak to Christ about a brother more than to a brother about Christ." I'm convicted by that. I think, do I speak to you about Christ more than I speak to Christ about you? Do we pray for each other as often as we speak to each other about Christ? Bonhoeffer says, we need to be petitioning Christ for our brothers and sisters. Paul prayed regularly for Timothy. Night and day, he says. We have that example in Jesus as well, praying for His disciples. Continuing then, verse 4, he says, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I am sure dwells in you as well. Paul affirmed Timothy's faith. He reminded him, Timothy, you have a sincere faith. I've heard your good profession. I want to affirm that. You believe, you trust. I know you may face difficulties, but remember, you have entrusted yourself to Christ, and I know it's sincere. I've seen it firsthand. He affirmed that in his brother. Not only that, but in this passage, we see another point, is that Paul knew about Timothy. Paul knew details about Timothy. He mentioned by name Timothy's mother and grandmother. This can be a real challenge for us men. We develop relationships, we develop friendships, you know, and our wife comes along and says, well, tell me about their kids. And you go, I don't remember if they have kids or not. Well, what's his wife's name? You know, I can't quite bring that to mind. We're not always very good listeners. Paul clearly was a good listener. He listened to Timothy. He heard Timothy talk about his life. He asked him questions. And he knew details so he could point back. And he said, remember your mother. Remember your grandmother. Their impact in your life. Timothy, God has been faithful. So not only did Paul affirm Timothy's faith, but he knew details about him. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul even gives Timothy some advice on how to deal with a stomach problem. He knew that Timothy struggled with stomach issues, so he tells him what to do. He listens to him. He invests time. He's attentive to Timothy. That's part of this relationship. Continuing in verse 6 then. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Another characteristic to this relationship that we see between Paul and Timothy, this discipling relationship, is that Paul encouraged Timothy to press on in the faith using his spiritual gifts. He's encouraging Timothy, don't grow cold now in your faith. Fan it into flame. He's encouraging him. He's cheering him on. How often do we have people in our lives that we know well enough, that we love deeply enough, that we're humble before, that we allow them to encourage us, saying, keep on. Keep on in the faith. But then Paul also says to him here, use your gifts. Use those gifts that God has entrusted to you. One of my favorite passages in this book is verse 7 there. God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I wonder if Timothy was struggling with fear as he faced opposition, as he proclaimed the gospel, as he shared his life with other people, and they don't always respond the way he would like. And Paul says, no, Timothy, remember that God has given us a spirit of power, not fear, power and love and self-control. There is nothing more powerful maybe on earth than God taking the lives of His people, diverse gifts, diverse personalities, and as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God using those personalities, using those variety of gifts to impact the world. That's the power of the Holy Spirit working within each of us, not one or two of us, but each of us. So He's given us a spirit, not of fear to cower back, afraid to use those gifts, afraid for God to use us the way He has created us, the gifts He's given us for His kingdom work. But we can pull back, and Paul says, no, He's not given us that kind of a spirit, but of power. But yet, we also have the tendency in our fallen nature to use those gifts selfishly. So Paul reminds us, it's a spirit of love. Not just self-love, but love for others. Employ those gifts and employ that message that God has given you that's changing you to love the world, to share it through word and deed. He also knows that we're given over to excess often, so God has given us a spirit of self-control. But don't hide it. Don't put your candle under a bushel. fan it into flame, he says. So he's encouraging this young pastor, encouraging him to press on in the faith and to use his gifts that God has given him. Verse 8 then, because of this, because God has given us this kind of a spirit, because God has indwells us and has given us talents and gifts that we can employ in his service, he says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the word of God. Number 6 there in your outline, if you're following along in the bulletin, Paul invited Timothy to join in gospel ministry with him. In our Sunday school class this morning, this point came up, that sometimes the best thing we can do in discipling someone is simply to invite them to join us in what we do. An illustration was given. We were in a church once where there was someone who had their ministry was through tea parties. It's actually an elder's wife. And when somebody was in the hospital, she would put together a tea tray with scones and hot tea and go to the hospital. Somebody had a baby, she would show up. And that mom would get hot tea and scones. Someone was lonely and at home, maybe a widow, she would show up with hot tea. That was her ministry. And she would invite other ladies, come with me. Come join me in this ministry. Paul says, don't be ashamed. Come and share. Share in the gospel. Now, for Paul and Timothy, this was ministry, kind of pulpit ministry. But if Paul was talking to someone who was in tent making, he would have said, come on, in your tent making, come with me. Let's see how God can use us in this vocation to serve Him. I can struggle with this. I like to be a lone ranger. You know, it's easier to work all alone and you do things the way you want them done, maybe. Also, it keeps people from seeing me kind of stumble through life. When I don't do things well, nobody's there to watch and see it. That may be the best times for somebody to be along with us, so they can see how we respond in very ordinary circumstances, but as we stumble and fall, do we seek forgiveness? Are we humble? Are we relying on God's grace all the time? Paul said, share in this ministry, even if it means suffering. I know what we would do in the South. I don't want to put them out. I would never invite somebody to do something that may mean suffer, may mean suffering or inconvenience. Paul says, come on in. Come on in, Timothy. Come join me. Be bold. Share the gospel, even if it means suffering. He's discipling this young man by inviting him to join him in ministry. And then verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. I'll back up a little bit. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Point number 7 there. Paul preached the gospel to Timothy. I was playing golf recently with a friend. I was over in the rough. I was off the fairway to the side, and he said, you know, when you paid for your green fees, that included the fairway. You can use the whole course. You don't have to hang out in the rough. I said, that's a good point. I'll try to use the fairway a little bit more since I paid for that also. You know, often in the Christian life, when we think of the word grace, or we think about our salvation, or the redemption, the price that Christ has paid for us and His atoning death and His victorious resurrection, we think of that often in terms of our conversion and our glorification. You know, that grace, it applies to our conversion, God saving me, calling me, giving me a new heart, but it also, then it applies to the end. We're glorified in heaven with Him forever. But we kind of forget that, no, He purchased the entire thing. Not just the tee box and the green, but the whole thing. Our sanctification too. It's God's grace. This process of God changing us through the ministry of a brother or a sister, or through trials in life that we have to go through, they feel hard and we can say, oh, this feels like me doing this work. But guess what? Christ has purchased that as well. He has secured your entire life by His grace. It's grace beginning to end. Whether we're in the rough, stumbling along, or we're in the fairway, and we can be tempted there to pat ourselves on the back, nope, it's still grace. Still grace there as well. It's God who will see us through. Paul says that to Timothy. Timothy, as you suffer for the gospel, don't forget the gospel. Don't forget that this is what God has done. This is by God's grace. And He did it before the ages began. He loved you, Timothy, before you did anything right, before you did anything wrong. Don't forget the gospel, Timothy. We have a presbytery meeting coming up, and I have responsibilities in our presbytery that require some things of me as we lead up to it. I was talking to a fellow minister recently, and it had come to light that I had kind of fumbled the ball on a few things, and I was kicking myself about it. I was telling this other minister, I didn't do well in this, and I didn't do well in that. And he said, Jeff, isn't it good to know that your identity and your salvation are based on Christ's work at Calvary, not your work in the presbytery? I needed that brother to preach the gospel to me. I was getting down on me about me, my successes or my failures. I needed a brother to come alongside and say, remember the gospel? Your salvation, your identity are secure because of what Christ has done. Bonhoeffer wrote about this as well. He wrote, God has put His word in the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find His living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again. As he becomes discouraged, he needs his brother as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He's not just talking about males. Women need that as well. Children need that as well. Youth need that as well. Here at Riverwood, as you see our children, as you look to them, remember to preach the gospel to them. When we're tempted to very quickly correct them and make them want to act a certain way so they'll kind of fit structurally and socially into what we want, don't forget to share the gospel with them. Don't forget to remind them. It's by God's grace. You can't do enough to earn it. Youth, when you speak to each other at youth group, and you know someone is struggling with the way they look, or they're struggling because they don't seem to fit into a social circle, preach the gospel. God loved you when you were an outcast. God loved you when you were dead in your transgression and sin. College students, preach the gospel to each other. You can be so easily swayed to thinking that I've got to achieve, I've got to measure up, I've got to be the top of the class, I've got to do everything so I can have hope in life. No, brother. Only because of what Christ has done. That is our hope. That is our confidence. Moms, share the gospel with each other. It's not having a house that looks just so. It's not having a wardrobe that looks just so. It's not always saying the right thing. It's not always having a plan. It is the work of Christ, and that work alone, that is the ground, the root, the foundation of your identity and hope. Share that gospel with each other. Men, preach the gospel to each other. It's not because your library is a certain size. It's not because of your intellect is at a certain place or because you can build a log cabin with your bare hands with no plans. That's a good thing. But that doesn't make you just before God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is bold with Timothy. Timothy, as you preach, don't forget the gospel. This is Christ's work. Continuing then in verse 12. I'll back up in verse 11. For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Number 8, Paul applied the gospel to himself in front of Timothy. He preached the gospel to him, and then he said, and that's my hope too. Timothy, don't look at my strength. Don't look at my ability to sustain this great work that God has given me. No, it's God who sustains me. And I'm not ashamed of that gospel. It's God who preserves me. We have to let others see and know. We don't continue in this life, whether it's in ordinary circumstances or extraordinary, by our strength, but through God working in our weakness. That's not part of our fallen nature. We want to show everybody our best face. You know, look at me when I'm doing really well. Don't look at me when I'm stumbling along. Paul didn't do that. He was very honest with Timothy. My hope is in the same gospel as well. So if you want to be in a discipling relationship, you have to be willing to preach the gospel, but also apply it to yourself. Know that you are dependent on that exact same message. And then one more point. And for this, I'll skip over to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The final thing we see here is that Paul in this relationship then called Timothy to make disciples. That's what Jesus did. He had disciples and he taught them. He walked with them. And then he said, now go and make disciples. Paul, similarly, is discipling Timothy, loving him, praying for him, listening to him, being vulnerable to him, preaching the gospel to him. But then he didn't stop there. He also said, now Timothy, you have to do this too. You need to go and look and find other men that you can then be their Paul, in a sense. You can disciple them. There's much theologically that I didn't unpack in this passage. But I wanted you to see, and I want us to see, just the characteristics of this relationship, this discipling relationship. This isn't the work of a professional. This is the work of a Christian who, because God has loved them, they can then love others. They can pray for them. They can just live honestly in front of them and sincerely. So I want us to see Paul's example, but don't miss Timothy's example as well. Timothy had to be willing to let Paul love him. Timothy had to be vulnerable enough to let Paul know things about him. He had to let Paul know what to pray for him. He had to listen and hear the gospel from Paul. There's a two sides to this. Both the call to make disciples, but also to be discipled as well. This is the natural order. This is what God has called the church to do. This is just to be part of the fabric of the church's life. A few points of application. In order to make disciples, you cannot have a hidden faith. You can't live in seclusion from the world or each other. We have to be willing to walk by faith in the presence of other people. Secondly, discipleship doesn't end with conversion. It begins there. It doesn't end at that point. That's the beginning. That's the first step in this lifestyle of then taking time, getting to know each other, listening, being invested in each other's lives. So I'd encourage you to do so. Third, discipleship requires relationship. It requires relationships. Those are messy. Those take time. They are often outside of our comfort zone, but that's what discipleship is about, developing those types of relationships. Fourth, being a disciple making disciple involves a lifestyle of being open to relationships within the body, that is within the church first. We have to be willing to do that right here. And as it happens here, then may God, by His grace, expand that work. But we can't live isolated and withdrawn from each other right here in the body. Fifth point, these relationships take time. They will take effort. They take openness. forgiveness, candor, tenderness, and love. And that's costly. There is a cost, but there is much to be gained. This is what Christ has called us to, so it is good. And then finally, I want you to ask yourself two questions today. Who am I discipling? And who's discipling me? Look for someone. Ask someone to mentor you. You know, I want to learn more. Can I just come alongside you in whatever you do? Discipleship happens in all sorts of places, not just here in the sanctuary. It takes place around the dinner table. A friend reminded me of that yesterday. You know, we disciple as we're eating supper. We disciple while we're sitting by the pond with a rod and reel in our hands. We disciple while we're building together, while we're living together. Come and go grocery shopping with me. Come just join me in life. That's discipleship. Just to get to watch a believer living out an ordinary life, having been impacted by an extraordinary message. When I was in school, I had a class that I attended. I may have shared this story before. It was a computer programming class. And I thought, I can figure this out. I walked into the classroom. We had a lab. We went into the lab and I sat down and they gave us a list of things to do. And I heard computers whirring and whizzing. And I did not grow up with a computer in the home, but I thought, how hard can it be? And there were people leaving the lab before I had found the power button. I realized, this is very technical. There are technical things I needed to understand to do this. Often, I'm afraid, we look at discipling that way. I need the manual. I need the how-to manual. No, it's just a relationship. It's an open, loving, prayer-filled, gospel-centered relationship. That's what Christ has called us to do. That's what Christ has called us to go out and make, or those kind of relationships, so that the body of Christ may be built up in love to serve this lost and dying world. How are we going to change the world? Go and make disciples. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us in your word both the command but also a demonstration of how to make and how to be disciples. Lord, I ask that you would fill us with your Spirit to convict us of this word, to encourage us in it, but also to enable us to be vulnerable, to be loving, to be honest with each other, to preach the gospel, but also to openly apply it to ourselves. I thank you that you have given us your word to equip us for this, but also thank you that you have given us a meal to nourish us as well. As we partake this morning of this meal, these elements, I ask that your Spirit would work in such a way that we would be built up in love for you, but also for the fellowship, for the body of Christ. I thank you that as we partake of this bread, that you have reminded us that we are one loaf, that we are to be united as brothers and sisters in love. And Lord, I thank you that as we partake of this cup, reminding us of the new covenant that is in your blood, that we are together brought into your covenant as your covenant people. Help us to develop relationships so we can grow in faith, so we can grow not only as disciples, but as disciplers as well. Lord, we ask that you would take these ordinary elements now and use them for your sacred purposes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.